and read from verse 44 down to verse 7 of chapter 14. Acts 13, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So the other week we were thinking about the kind of a dual response that came to the preaching of the gospel here in that place, Antioch in Pisidia. What it says is in verse 48, which is actually the second part of that verse, is the main thing I want us to think about this morning. It says there that as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. So first of all, the preaching of the gospel produces those who receive it and believe. The rest of them, as we saw last time, rejected the gospel. And Paul told them, it's there in verse 46 of chapter 13, that by rejecting the gospel, they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And you should mark that. They judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life by rejecting the gospel. And having rejected the gospel themselves, some of those people, possibly not all, but some of those people actually openly argued against it and contradicted it and blasphemed. And it says they stirred up a persecution against those who preached it. In fact, when they go to the next city, Iconium, it tells us that the exact same dual response comes. Many believe, many reject. And some who rejected, it says in Iconium, they poisoned the mind. They tried to poison the minds of those who believed. And so there is, what I want to say is there's always this same dual response. It has always been the same, and it's exactly the same today. Some receive it, some believe. Who believes? Well, according to verse 48 of chapter 13, those who have been appointed to eternal life believe. And I want you to notice very carefully, it doesn't say they were appointed to eternal life because they believed. They believe because they were appointed to eternal life. That's important, okay? And elsewhere in the scriptures, these people are referred to as the elect. God's elect, okay? So they believe, the elect believe, those who were appointed to eternal life, and the rest reject it. Whether they become aggressively opposed to it, or whether they just seek to try and forget it or ignore it or have a kind of passive rejection of it, nevertheless, they still reject. Remember, we quoted what Jesus said last time, "Whoever is not for me is against me," Jesus said. And we see this right through Acts. What happened in Antioch of Pisidia, the exact same thing happens in the next town they go to, Iconium. It's exactly the same, and it's the same where they go after that, and after that, and after that. It is always the same wherever these apostles went, and it's the same today. And you know, when you consider the sort of persecution that Paul received often from those who were violently opposed to the gospel, the beatings, the stonings that he receives, imprisonment, chains, he's chased out of town sometimes, he's abused, his name is slandered. When you read about all those things, sometimes you might ask yourself, why ever did he carry on? You know, when that is the response he got, why ever, you might even say, however did he carry on when he was treated that way? Well, in 2 Timothy, if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy and chapter 2, he actually tells us why he carries on and how he carries on. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm just going to read there verses 8 to 10. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Incidentally, Paul is writing this epistle, 2 Timothy. He's writing it from Rome. Most Bible scholars think it's his second imprisonment in Rome. He's in chains where he is. He's in prison for the gospel. Simply for preaching the gospel, Paul is in chains, he's in prison, and the death penalty has been passed upon him. It's evident from what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul believes the end is in sight. He believes that very soon that death penalty that has been passed upon him will actually be carried out. And he wrote to Timothy, who was also beginning to suffer for the gospel. And Paul knew, you see, he knew by a revelation of the Holy Spirit that it was only going to get worse. For Timothy, it would get worse. And so he writes this letter of 2 Timothy to encourage Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 2. You therefore must endure hardship, he says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he reminds Timothy then of his own experience, where Paul says what he says there, and we've just read it in verses 8 to 10, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. And he goes on in chapter 3 to talk a little bit more about that. But notice there, he says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That's why he does it. That's why he's prepared to receive beatings and stonings and imprisonment and slander and abuse. He says, I do it for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, wherever Paul went and preached the gospel, he did so with the certain knowledge, and I say certain knowledge, that those who'd been appointed to eternal life would believe. Those who'd been appointed to eternal life, he knew the elect would believe and be saved. How did he know that? He knew that because he knew and he said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save them. Who? The elect. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Well, who believes? Those who've been appointed to eternal life, according to Acts 13:48. So he knew that this gospel was the power of God's powerful means to save the elect. And his confidence, you see, was in the Holy Spirit of God to draw these ones, his elect ones, to the gospel and to apply it to them, to apply it to them, convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what Jesus said. John 16, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. God would do that, moving them to repentance and faith in Christ. God would do that in his elect ones because they were chosen in Christ Jesus before time began. We read it earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Let's just read that again. That's a great verse. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame, before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then again in 2 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Did you get that? Before time began. You see. Therefore, Paul never felt as though he'd failed or been defeated as far as the work of the gospel evangelism was concerned. He never felt as though he'd failed. What did he do? He just went everywhere the Holy Spirit directed him to go, he went preaching the same gospel with full assurance that if he preached it faithfully, God would use it to bring the elect who believed to salvation and pronounce death upon those who rejected it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Of course, when Paul went somewhere, he didn't know who the elect were. He didn't know who'd been appointed to eternal life before he preached the gospel. That only became apparent after he'd preached, and the response came. As far as Paul knew, it could be that the whole city where he went had been appointed to eternal life. There again, it might be that only one person in that city had been appointed to eternal life. Nevertheless, he did it for the sake of the elect, knowing that those who'd been appointed to eternal life would believe. And that's why Paul, you see, could honestly say, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph and always diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge of his knowledge in every place. See, that's true whether he preached to virtually the whole city. It says in Acts 13, we read it earlier, that on that following Sabbath, almost the whole city came out But for Paul, you see, it's equally true, even if he's only sharing the gospel with the ones and twos in prison, because he can't get out to cities. Now there's only ones and twos to speak to. If you turn with me to Philippians and chapter Philippians chapter 1. You see, the accusation could be made of Paul, but the man's a fool. He stepped over the line just a bit too far. He got himself put in prison, and now his whole gospel ministry has gone wrong. It's failed because now he can no longer preach. He got himself locked in prison. So the gospel now is in chains. That could be the accusation that's made. But listen to what Paul himself says. Philippians chapter 1 verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, again he's in jail now, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So he's in prison now, and he's only got the opportunity to speak to a few, but what is he finding? He's finding that the gospel is bearing fruit there in ones and twos. So you see, he knows that wherever the Holy Spirit leads him, if he preaches the gospel faithfully, and he does it right, then God will save those who've been appointed to eternal life. And that's why he can still be confident of the reward. While in prison, in Rome, facing the death penalty, and having been even deserted by most of his friends, this is what Paul says. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. He wants his Bible. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defence no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, he knows his death is soon, but he also knows he's going to receive the reward. He knows he's going to receive the reward. See, this is a man, Paul, who understood his job. He fully understood his job, and he knew what his responsibility was, and he knew what wasn't his responsibility. See, it was his responsibility to faithfully preach the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ to whoever the Lord sent him. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Jesus' command. That was his responsibility. But it was God's responsibility, you see, to apply it to his elect ones, those who've been appointed to eternal life from the foundation of the world. Therefore, he didn't feel any need to try and coerce people to become Christians, you see. He didn't feel any need to try and twist somebody's arm up the back or dangle some carrot in front of them or coerce them psychologically or any other way to try and make them become Christians. He didn't feel there was any need to try a different approach if there didn't appear to be the sort of numbers responding that he would have liked to have seen. No. As Paul said to Timothy in verse 5 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy, if anyone competes in athletics, this is an illustration he's using, he's talking about how Timothy must conduct his ministry. For example, how a minister of the gospel must fulfill his ministry. It's an illustration, and he says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now there, you see, is a very important illustration showing how we should fulfill our ministry, whatever it is, but especially the ministry of the gospel. What we have to do is we have to work, we have to compete according to the rules. The rule of Christ, the word of God. The gospel which we're to share, the word which we are to preach, is here. It's the biblical gospel. But not only that, the way that we are to do it is also here. There is a pattern laid down in the word, and the word of God shows us what are legitimate ways, legitimate methods of preaching the gospel, and what are not. It's the apostolic pattern. It's the apostolic method. And what we have to do as a church, as individuals, if you want to be witnesses for Christ, if I want to be a preacher of the gospel, we have to do it according to the rule of Christ, yeah? You see, think about this illustration. Think about this athlete. You see, Paul says, unless the athlete competes according to the rules, he won't receive the crown, will he? And we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that on the news, how, you know, in these, I don't know about this particular Olympic Games that have just gone, but in some of these athletic games, you know, you'll find that somebody ran an extremely good race, an astoundingly fast run, and they got the reward. They got gold, or they got the world record, or whatever it is, only to be stripped of that reward later, because it was discovered they cheated by using performance-enhancing drugs or steroids. You see, what did they do? Well, nobody could argue that they ran a fast race. Nobody could argue with that. But the trouble is, they didn't compete according to the rules, did they? There was one incident, I remember, it was on the news about early in this last Olympic Games, that there was several groups, I think they were ping pong players, and they were actually extremely good at their sport. They had trained, they had practiced for years, they were superb players of table tennis. But the trouble is, they cheated. They tried to fix games, you see. And so they were sent back. They couldn't win the reward. They couldn't win gold, silver or bronze. They couldn't win anything. They were sent home in disgrace because they didn't compete according to the rules. They cheated, you see. Now, nobody would argue that they were good at what they did. Nobody would argue with the fact that they'd trained and they had practiced and all the rest of it. Even so, they had cheated, and therefore they couldn't win the reward. And so it is, you see, with the minister of the gospel. There are rules. The rule of Christ. There is a message, a biblical gospel, that must be shared. And there is a right way of doing that, and there is a wrong way of doing that. And if we want to receive the reward, we've got to compete according to the rules. And if we do, as Paul did, then God will save who God will save, and he'll reward you and me and whoever competes according to the rules. He'll reward us for our faithfulness, you see. But if we're not satisfied with that, and if we decide that the results we're getting are not satisfactory, and so we begin to change the methods and even change the message to make it more appealing to sinners, or even to save ourselves from persecution and hardship, even if we get the sorts of results that we're hoping for, and we feel successful, and by our methodology and our methods, we manage to attract hundreds and maybe even thousands to come to church, even so, if we don't discharge our ministry according to the rule of Christ, if it's not the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ we're presenting in a way that's consistent with the pattern laid down by these apostles, then we cannot receive the crown. That's the point of what Paul is saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy and chapter 2, there in verse 5. See, Paul knew his responsibility. It was to preach the gospel to every creature. And he did that faithfully. And he did that consistently. And he did that whatever the apparent response appeared to be. And he did that even though it cost him dearly. It cost him dearly. And he did it, he says, for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. As for ensuring that the elect obtain that salvation and did respond to the gospel, well, the responsibility for that, Paul knew, was God's. That's God's responsibility. See, think about it. God is the one who devised the means of saving his people before time began. Before time began, there was a council within the Godhead. The Father had a plan. A plan of how he would redeem mankind, who at that point he hadn't even created. But he who sees the end from the beginning knew. And before time began, he devised this plan. And it was discussed, if I can use human terminology, within the Godhead. And the plan was that the Son would come. God the Father would prepare a body for him, into which he would enter, a sinless, perfect body. And he would live amongst us a perfect life, the beginning of a new humanity for whom he would lay down his life and make propitiation for the sins. God devised the plan. And it was God within that council of the Godhead that the Son's role was agreed, and the Holy Spirit's. What was the Holy Spirit's role? Well, he would come and apply what Christ did to his elect ones, who God chose before the foundation of the world, his elect ones. God, who it says, works all things according to the counsel of his own will. It was him who said, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Romans 9:15, quoting Exodus 33 verse 19. And it's God, therefore, who provides eternal redemption for all his elect ones through the blood of Christ. And it says there in Ephesians and elsewhere that he predestined them to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will, to the praise and glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:5-11. That's God's responsibility. He does that. It's he who then calls his elect ones, it says in 2 Timothy 1:9, with a holy calling, and saves them by his grace, not on account of their works. He leads people to repentance, Romans 2 verse 4. God. If you repented, it's because God led you to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. He gives faith to believe. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:9. And it's Christ who, having died sacrificially on behalf of all his people to make propitiation for them by his blood, now he ever lives to make intercession for them as their eternal and heavenly high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 verse 24. He, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Who does he save to the uttermost? Those who come to God through him. Those who believe. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Those who come to God through him. Those who believe. Do you remember Christ's high priestly prayer, which he prayed on the night in which he was betrayed before he went to the cross to die for us? You find it written there in John chapter 17. Do you remember who Jesus prayed for on that occasion? He's praying as high priest. This is his high priestly prayer. Now in this prayer, interestingly, he's not praying for the world. He doesn't pray for the world who would reject him and by doing so judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. It was for his disciples that he prayed. John 17 verse 9. Oh, I better start a few verses before. Verse 6. I have manifested your name. It's Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, that they may receive them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He prays there for his disciples. And of course, those he's praying for at that point are those who were his disciples then. His immediate disciples, those who were his disciples then. But in this prayer, you see, he doesn't only pray for them. He prays for all those who would believe through their word. So if you go a little bit further down to verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So who's he praying for? As high priest, he's praying for his elect ones, those who were appointed to eternal life. And these he will keep, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 5. The good work that he begun in them, he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ, when he will return for them in the rapture. When Jesus comes in the rapture to take us home, he doesn't take the world with him at that point. He comes for his church. He comes for his elect ones, you see. But the rest, those who reject the gospel, well, they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13. You see, the trouble is, And I'll declare myself. This doctrine of election and predestination, because that's what it is, the fact that God has appointed those who believe to eternal life, those the Bible calls the elect, who he predestines to the adoption as sons. I'll declare myself, I think that is a beautiful doctrine. It is the most wonderful, thrilling doctrine that is for our assurance, to know that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you were appointed to eternal life, that the reason you repented, the reason you believe, is because before time began, you were appointed to life. And God sent his son for you. I think that's wonderful. But I do realise that these things, sadly, have become a rather contentious issue. Within the church, I mean. Within the church. Some people feel that this can't be right. This idea that God elects certain ones to eternal life and chooses certain ones, it can't possibly be right. It doesn't sound fair to some people. The doctrine of election and predestination, I mean. The idea that some have been appointed to eternal life seems unfair to them, and so they don't accept it. Even though the Bible clearly teaches it, they would say there must be some mistake. We must not be seeing this correct. There must be some other explanation. But I say this morning, and I ask you to think about this one, there is nothing unfair about this at all. Nor can you charge God with unrighteousness. You cannot say that God is unjust or unrighteous or unfair if he appoints some to eternal life. And I would give you this morning, there are other reasons, but I would just give you three reasons why personally I think you cannot charge God with unfairness and unrighteousness on this account. First of all, because if you'll turn with me to Romans 9, I just want to read verse 14 to 24, which needs little comment because it's perfectly self-explanatory. He's talking here about election. And he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of his wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So the first reason I would say you cannot charge God with unfairness is because does the potter not have right over the clay, you see, to do what he wants with it? Of course he does. And God is the creator, God is the potter, we are the clay. And God, as such, has right to do whatever he wants. That's the first reason. But secondly, you see, I've got to say this, we've got to understand this, that but for the elective love of God, the fact is that none of us would have responded to the gospel at all. None of us would have come to repentance and faith, because we were all enemies in our mind by wicked works. All of us were, without strength, without power, dead in transgressions and sins. Our response to the gospel, but for the elective love of God, but for the grace of God, would have been just the same as the rest. That's my second reason. My third reason why you cannot charge God with unfairness is simply this. You see, think about these people in Acts chapter 13 who rejected the gospel. What was their complaint? What was it they were angry about? It wasn't the fact that God had appointed some to eternal life and passed them by. That's not what they were mourning about. That's not what they were complaining about. That's not why they were angry and why they stirred up persecution against the preachers of the gospel and those who believed it. It's not because God chose some to be his elect and some others he didn't. That's not what they're angry about at all, is it? What are they angry about? They're angry with the message. It's the message of the gospel that they hate. They don't like the message. That's what they were complaining about. The salvation offered through the gospel is a holy calling. And naturally speaking, the sinner doesn't want to be holy. What's a holy calling? It's a call to separation. It's a call to righteousness. It's a call to holy living. And the sinner who loves his sin, and the sinner who wants it all his way, he don't like the gospel, because it condemns his sin, calls him to repent, and calls him to live a life of holiness that's pleasing to God. And he doesn't want that. That's why he doesn't like it. It's got nothing to do with whether God's appointed some to eternal life or not. It's because he doesn't want the holy calling. It says also in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that it's not according to our works, but according to grace. And they don't like that either. Sinners? Some sinners, many sinners, they don't mind religion as long as there's something they can do. As long as there's some works that they can do to try and earn brownie points with God, they'll have a religion like that. You know, whether it's bowing to a statue or playing with a rosary beads or lighting candles or doing this or fulfilling the works of the law or whatever, sinners don't mind that because they can contribute something to it, you see. But this gospel is a gospel of grace, and it says there's nothing you can do. It says you're sinners. Useless. You cannot save yourself. You've got to trust implicitly in the grace and mercy of God, and sinner doesn't want that. Because he's a proud man. Third thing it tells us is that this salvation is given to us in Christ Jesus. 1 John and chapter 5, verse 11 says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So the salvation that's offered through the gospel is salvation in the Son of God. But the trouble is, the sinner hates the Son of God. Doesn't he? Well, you know, some of them might deny it. But according to Jesus, and Jesus knows the truth, Jesus says this, John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world, sinners, hate the Jesus of the scriptures. They might love a Jesus of their own invention, who lets them do whatever they want to do, but the Christ of scriptures, the Holy Lamb of God, the eternal Son of the living God, him they hate. And since the salvation that is offered is salvation in the Son, they don't want that kind of salvation. When the gospel then is preached to every creature, and through it God calls sinners to repentance and faith, I want to say that that is a genuine call to all men to repent. All men. It says that in Acts 17:30. Mark 16:15. It is a genuine call to all men to repent. See, whenever Paul went to a town, he does what he does for the sake of the elect, but the elect don't have elect from the foundation of the world tattooed on the forehead so he can recognise who they are. He's told to preach it to every creature. And it is a genuine call to repentance to all men. The offer of salvation to those who will believe is a bona fide offer. But you can hardly charge God with being unfair and unjust if he allows those who want to reject it to have it their way. Can you? Imagine this building was on fire. There's a fire escape. And I say to you, I urge you strongly, go through the fire escape as quickly as possible, or you're going to burn with the building. But you decide you don't want to go through the fire escape because you're quite comfortable in your seat. And I urge you, and I urge you, and I call you to change your mind and go through that door. But in the end, if you will not move, that's your decision. And Paul says of those who reject the gospel, they judge themselves unworthy of everlasting life. And if a person won't go through the fire escape, they've judged themselves, in a sense, unworthy of being saved from the flames. But you can hardly call God unjust for letting a person do what his own will wants him to do. If anything, you'd have to call God generous, wouldn't you? For doing that, he's only letting them have their way. As for the rest of us, as for those who are saved, well, is there not joy, brothers and sisters, in knowing that it's by grace that you've been saved? You were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and he who began a good work in you, he's going to see it through. He's going to bring it to completion, and one day you'll stand with him in glory, because it's not of works, it's grace from beginning to end. Such is the God we adore, the God of our salvation. All who were appointed to eternal life believed. Not all who believed were appointed to eternal life. That would make belief a kind of work. But it's written as it's written because it's all of God. Let's just close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your incredible grace towards us. That, Lord God, you should look upon an individual like me. And Lord God, even give me a second look. Lord God, is amazing to me. But that, Lord God, you should see me from before time itself. And Lord God, provide a way so that I could be saved, so that I could be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Lord God, that is marvellous indeed. And Father God, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you that this gospel is indeed bearing fruit, Lord God, all over the world today. And Lord God, we needn't be embarrassed by it, Lord God, even if it doesn't appear to get the results that, Lord God, sometimes we would want to see. For Lord God, we know that your gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And Lord God, you will save your elect ones. You will save those who've been appointed to life. And so, Father God, I pray that, Lord God, there will our confidence be. And Father God, even as we next Saturday plan to go out in the town of Chorley and share the gospel with people. Lord God, I just ask in Jesus' name that you will draw under the sound of the gospel those, Lord God, that you're saving at this time. Lord God, I pray for others, Lord God, who've promised to come even to the gospel service this evening. And I pray that, Lord God, as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, that, Lord God, you will move powerfully upon the hearts and minds, Lord God, of those who need you. Lord God, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, and Lord God, revealing Christ in them. For these things, Lord God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.